Now, here's the tricky bit. Before I talk more about those people, you would think, being an evangelical as I am, and really into the Trinity, you would think I might think there's no way of getting Trinity and salvation too close together. Like, how could you be too gospel-y about yeah. the Trinity?
Yeah.
But in fact, it turns out you can be. So you can describe the eternal triune God giving himself and making himself known in the Father, sending of the Son and the Spirit. You can describe that in such a way that God sort of actualizes himself or becomes himself over the course of the historical events of sending the Son who dies for us, rises again, and then sends the Spirit.
Welcome to the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast featuring Peter Bell and Nick Fulweiler. This is a show about Christian doctrine for everyone from the historic Reformed tradition, delivered by two friends in an unscripted dialogue. Join us as we discuss how the finished work of Jesus Christ changes everything.
Are you in the Orange County or Santa Ana area? We are exploring a church plant, Santa Ana Reformed, with the oversight and accountability of Oceanside URC and Reverend Danny Hyde. If you are interested or you know someone who might be interested in the area, please check out our show notes for a link to sign up for updates, our Twitter or Instagram at GuiltGracePod or Santa Ana URC for the same sign-up link, or simply email us at santaanareformed@gmail.com. We begin meetings on October 28th at 6:30 p.m. at 4th Street Market in downtown Santa Ana. Now on with the episode.
Hello, everyone. Yet once again, it's another day of fresh grace and mercy. This is the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, where we bridge the gap to Reformed Christian theology for your listening pleasure. Today is a book club episode, and we have Dr. Fred Sanders on, and he's going to be talking about his new book, Fountain of Salvation, Trinity and Soteriology. It is published by Erdmans, and on our show notes, you'll see a link to Erdmans, so you can pick up a copy for yourself of Fountain of Salvation, as well as a few other links. There's a couple links to find a Reformed church near you, as well as the Society of Reformed Podcasters. Those are other like-minded podcasts out there, which we are a member of. So we'll jump right in and start talking to Dr. Sanders, and I'll let Peter further introduce him.
Yeah, Dr. Sanders is a professor of the school I went to, Biola University. He's a systematic theologian, studies and teaches across a wide entire range of classic Christian doctrine, but especially a focus on the Trinity, which is pertinent for today. He's taught for the Torrey Honors College, which was kind of the honors college of Biola since 1999. He's done a bunch of conferences. He's got an active Twitter and blog. He's a member of Grace Evangelical Free Church. We are super excited to have you on to talk about your book today. Thanks for coming on.
Thanks for inviting me on. It's good to be here.
Cool. Any icebreakers? Is there something you'd like to let the audience know about yourself?
Yeah. Your deepest, darkest, craziest secret right now.
No, when I think about what makes me not just a standard theologian, it's that I was an art major as an undergrad. I've worked in printing, and I've done some cartooning.
Interesting.
I did leave art. I'm a theologian for a living. I'm a professor, but it wasn't because I was done with art. Until somewhere in the middle of college, I didn't know there was theology. I didn't know that was a thing. I got saved in high school and I loved studying the Bible, and I read some things like J.I. Packer and C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
But I didn't know that was theology. I didn't know that was like a thing you could study. As soon as that became clear to me about two-thirds of the way through college, I thought, oh, I love art, but if there's any way I could spend the rest of my life doing this theology thing, that's what I want to do.
Interesting.
Yeah, you weren't aware there was like a term for it.
Did not know that.
Or like a field, nonetheless.
Yeah.
Interesting. Yeah. So you're a my wife was a ceramicist at Biola. So she got an art degree at Biola. So that's funny that you got your art degree too.
Yeah.
You know, I could tell that you have a heart for art. Because
look at that rhyme.
The cover of your book, you even talk about it. It's for you guys. This is an audio show, but there's a beautiful image of a couple doves. It looks like drinking out of a fountain. Any What's the significance of this art for the book that you?
Yeah, chose? I've been lucky with book covers, but this is, I think, my most beautiful book cover yet. Erdman's let me pick both the title and the cover.
Which
is not a given, right?
Yeah.
Publishers have the right to be the professionals who know what to put on the front. But I recommended this imagery. It's from Ravenna, a city in northern Italy on the coast, which has, eight or nine giant buildings elaborately decorated with these brilliant mosaics from about the 6th century. And they're just perfectly preserved because Ravenna was never politically important enough to invade and destroy. It's important in lots of ways, but it didn't get, sacked or anything.
Dictators weren't like, I want that place.
It didn't get bombed, didn't get destroyed by barbarians. And so all this 6th century art is just there. And so I wanted some water imagery to go with the Fountain of Salvation motif. And a fountain ought to be like lots of rushing water to communicate the greatness of salvation. But these birds around this little bird bath are just, they're just really beautiful. There are four of them inside this little building on the four corners of the walls. And above these two are actually Peter and Paul gesturing toward a giant window.
Interesting. Cool. Yeah. I wouldn't have even known to ask that question. That's a good question. But yeah, seeing he's an artist is like, I guess I should have asked that question.
Yeah.
You do actually talk about that at the end of your introduction in the book. You kind of give a little bit of explanation about the artwork too.
Yeah, that's right.
That's cool. So, I mean, you've written, we talked pre-recording. So you've written another book on the Trinity. So what did you see as the need to have another book written on the Trinity specifically within this vein?
Yeah, my main book on the Trinity is the 2010 book, The Deep Things of God.
Yes.
Yeah. It's done well. It's out there in a second edition. It gets used in churches. It's very readable in that way. It's accessible.
Yeah.
And it's kind of my life message that the gospel and the Trinity go together very closely. And, I have several ways of making that argument. Probably my favorite way when I'm working directly from the Bible and kind of showing people that is that the triunity of God was always true, but was not clearly revealed until the accomplishment of salvation in the new covenant. That is to say, it's got the form of mystery, the biblical form of mystery, right? Yeah. It's something which was always true, was not made known in ages past, but now has been made known in the Father sending Christ and the Spirit. So it's that tight bundling between gospel and Trinity that is my overall life message. Fountain of Salvation is that at a more academic level, interacting more with contemporary theology and 20th century movements of thought.
Okay. Yeah. Because we talked about, I read your early one, but it was more of a kind of an exposition of the Trinity itself, but you do interact more with what's called soteriology, which is just the doctrine of salvation. So what you just talked about it, but kind of before Nick asks a couple other questions, why link Trinity and salvation? And not like people wouldn't know this, but I'm not sure it's everybody's first thing. We're like, oh, Christ and salvation, maybe not Trinity and salvation. So why link those two things?
Yeah, partly it's just a matter of thinking bigger. Not that you can think bigger than Jesus Christ, but you can also include a reference to the Father sending him and the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son, so that you kind of got everything on the table at one time. I'm a big fan of sort of leaving out the details so you don't lose your audience and just going straight for the most important thing. When the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul does not draw him a chart of the history of salvation.
Yeah.
Right? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Now, implicit in that, though, is that the Lord Jesus is the one sent from the Father because God so loved the world, and is also the one who works in the power of the Spirit and who sends the Spirit.
Yeah. Cool. Yeah, those quick explanations are always good for a 40-minute podcast.
Exactly. Yeah.
So it is, I got the sense of it that it is pretty dense and academic. However, that's why we do these book club episodes.
Yeah, there are those who want that. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And also for a layman like myself that's not really involved in this all day, every day, this verbiage, even like a seminary student or even a pastor, that it's good for having a conversation with you to kind of explain some of these things.
Yeah.
And so maybe some terms and concepts to help us kind of break down a little bit of these barriers is soteriology. I'm just happy I said it without fumbling. I got through that part. So I already figured out what it meant, but for the audience, can you explain that definition?
Yep. It's one of these, someone mentioned to me, you have to master about 10 or 12 ology words to really work well in Christian theology at the academic level. This is one of them. It's just the doctrine of salvation put together by combining the Greek words, you know, soter, sozo, for salvation, and then ology being the study of. And I will say this, and this is just good book planning to put the word soteriology on the cover to give an early warning to someone like, oh, if that word freaks me out, maybe this isn't the book for me. Whereas the deep things of God is like the how the Trinity changes everything. Okay, that's perhaps that might be the book for me.
Oh, good. So that kind of answers my next question is there might be a stepping stone into this book, but what is maybe some prerequisites before someone might be able to walk into this book and get the most out of it?
Well, I always try to write clearly, and I try to introduce in my dialogue partners and define terms as I go. But that's kind of the trick is the dialogue partners in this one. I'm engaging a set of theologians from the 20th and 21st century who had a particular take on how Trinity and salvation go together. Now, here's the tricky bit. Before I talk more about those people, you would think, being an evangelical as I am and really into the Trinity, you would think I might think there's no way of getting Trinity and salvation too close together. Like, how could you be too gospel-y about the Trinity? But in fact, it turns out you can be. So you can describe the eternal triune God giving himself and making himself known in the Father, sending of the Son and the Spirit. You can describe that in such a way that God sort of actualizes himself or becomes himself over the course of the historical events of sending the Son who dies for us, rises again, and then sends the Spirit. You can actually think, if you're sort of like a historicist or use some big names here, if you're a Hegelian or a process thinker.
I was just about to say, that sounds like Hegel.
It's some distant case of Hegel that a lot of 20th century theologians are kind of running around with some version of.
Yeah.
So what you end up with is instead of having the eternal Trinity truly accomplishing historical salvation, you end up historicizing the Trinity, and the Trinity sort of goes bloop into the course of world history.
Yeah. So kind of diving into that, and I'm not sure how many people might agree with that necessarily, but might hear of it outside within articles or some scholarly stuff. So what is the problem with a God who becomes, who actualizes himself? And that may sound like really fancy language to a lot of people, but I do think it does hit home a lot more often than you might think it does for those who are listening.
Yeah. I mean, the problem is it turns God into God for us in an exclusive and exhaustive sense. Like, it's one thing to say there's no God hiding behind the back of the God who is for us. He's not like, you know, secretly some other kind of God somewhere else.
Yeah.
He's really fully, truly, covenantally present to us. He's not kidding around. But there is such a thing as God in himself. I mean, it doesn't even make sense to talk about God for us without presupposing God in himself. And so in the 20th century, a kind of a radical version of God for us being all there is of God, came about under the use of these technical terms, the, immanent Trinity, the Trinity immanent to itself, you know, within the God self, the God self, as they say, and the economic Trinity, that is the Trinity of the history of salvation, or the economy is kind of seminary speak, but it's from the Greek word oikonomia, the dispensation or the way in which a plan is administered over time.
I hope it's not just interesting to me, because I hope some people are wrestling with this topic of, and you can't understand the depth of the Trinity, but you can understand the true Trinity. And so what is the difference between the immanence and the economic as it relates to our salvation?
Yeah. Well, if you want to think about the immanent Trinity, you're thinking about like the character of God, the eternal of God, the eternal identity of God. One way to put this is with a hypothetical. If God had never saved us, would God still be God? Yeah. Well, what if God had never even created us? Would he still be God? Yes, God would still be himself with or without creation and salvation.
Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, that's helpful.
Amen. Yeah, I love it when we have guests on and it's an author of a really smart book like this. And you say something that I like got out of the book and wrote down, like verbatimly. Like what you said, I was like, yes, I love it. Because it really puts us in perspective and who God is. It's like God is the creator. He created time and existence and everything. Of course he's holy, 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 and still just as good as if he didn't create anything and didn't even save us. So that's great. It's kind of like saying, if we try to think of God's existence as solely just to save us, we are shrinking him down and putting him into a box.
Yeah. And yeah. You find yourself saying something like that's what God's for, is saving us. And you hear the weird tone of that and say, wait, what do you mean what God is for? Like God is God.
Yeah.
And you know, truly is committed to us in love and faithfulness. And we really have him revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, took on human nature and is among us, but that doesn't empty out all there is to say about God. There's a fully realized, fully perfect divine life going on behind that and apart from that.
Okay.
Yeah. He just chose to save us.
And so with even how the book is structured, is there a certain way that you've structured this? Is there kind of a through line and say, okay, this is why I went from this topic to this topic to this topic? Does it build off of each other?
Yeah, there's a couple of chapters at the beginning that really go big picture, you know, describing how these two doctrines go together. And that's where I kind of take my fundamental position. And I speak a little prescriptively about how I think theology ought to be done. And, you know, the trick when you're writing academically is not just to say, here's how I think it ought to be done. You have to speak normatively without just making it all about you had a bright idea, but kind of survey the evidence and show what goes wrong if it doesn't go this way. So there's a couple of charts in there to kind of indicate where the doctrine goes.
Uh-huh.
And then after that, I kind of walk through things like the doctrine of atonement proper, you know, the actual atonement and how that relates to the Trinity. Mm. Then I go to the doctrine of the church.
Uh-huh.
And explore different ways modern theologians have talked about Trinity and church being related to each other. And then from there into the actual Christian life and experience of salvation. Hmm. So I want to do like atonement and church first, and then get to things like the Son is eternally generated from the Father. What does that have to do with my experience of salvation? The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son.
Hmm.
What does that have to do with my experience of salvation?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's kind of the logical flow. Then the last two chapters is where I really do some historical work and survey what a lot of people have said about a lot of these issues.
Hmm. Okay. So what, thinking of your last couple of chapters, what are some both improper, but also some incomplete ways people have thought about Trinity and salvation that you interact with?
Yeah. So under the heading of what people call retrieval, right, which is informing contemporary theology by reading older sources and not just parroting them, but understanding them and bringing the goods forward into how we do theology now. There is a weird story that modern theologians started telling about the history of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the story is this like decline and fall, followed by a rediscovery kind of story. So here's the... I should like disguise my voice or something here and speak in a different tone of voice about the standard account, which I'm about to refute, goes this way.
Uh-huh.
People used to really care about the doctrine of the Trinity and it mattered, but then it was neglected. Sometime, I don't know, it depends on where you want to put the fall. Sometime after the Reformation, people quit caring about the doctrine of the Trinity and then no one paid attention to it. It was just sort of a relic that stayed on the shelf. You know, maybe on the evangelical side, you could say, we would keep it by the door to whack Jehovah's Witnesses with when they came by, but otherwise we didn't do anything with it.
Yeah.
Totally ignored it until then you introduce your hero. And it's usually like Karl Barth on the mainstream Protestant side or Karl Rahner on the Roman Catholic side. Could be Eastern Orthodox authors. If you're kind of working on that side, that set of literature. Anyway, there's some kind of great comeback or revival of the doctrine of the Trinity somewhere around 1960 something.
Interesting. Okay.
Yeah. So that's kind of the story. One thing I do in one of the last two chapters is just quote a bunch of great Trinitarian authors from what is supposedly the dead zone when no one was doing that. Right. Yeah. So Bob Inc was doing his thing well before this revival. Yep. And there's just Trinitarian stuff all over Bob Inc. There are Anglican theologians I quote William Burt Pope, a great 19th century Methodist theologian, just kind of moving around the traditions and saying, I don't know why you think these authors don't count, but they are all writing about the Trinity in a gospelly, engaged with creation and salvation kind of a way.
Is that, I mean, how would you miss 400 years of history and not see what's been said since the post-Reformation times?
Yeah, well, it's not just ignorance. There's kind of a motivation behind it, which is that a new kind of Trinitarianism, kind of a radical new Trinitarianism, came around in the 60s and 70s.
Okay.
And stuff written before that didn't have that radical character. So one of the main things about that radical character that I'm talking about is to be so engaged with salvation history that God's eternal identity is collapsed into the history of salvation.
Okay. Yeah.
And there, you know, once the cards are all on the table, you can say, oh, I see what you're saying. This form, let's call it the new Trinitarianism or something. This form was not being celebrated by Bob Inc and Pope and other 19th century authors. Right. It's because they disagreed, because they were saying things more like what Aquinas and Augustine said. So,
And then with chapter five, so I'm not sure I've seen that many works that interact with the Trinity and the Christian life. So how does the Trinity, and I mean, obviously salvation affect us, but how does the Trinity affect us in our Christian life and our Christian walk?
Yeah, this gets back to that point that gospel and Trinity go together, right? It's if I could say it artistically for a minute, it's an association game. When I say Trinity, if you think logical puzzle that I need to solve philosophically, that's a habit of association. Those two things go together for you, right? Or if I say Trinity and you think, what's a good analogy for that? Is it like an apple? Well, I mean, I'm not saying you're not thinking logically, but before you begin thinking in a logical linear fashion, you already have done something with your powers of association to say Trinity goes with hard logical puzzle, or Trinity goes with something I need an illustration of that's concrete. My whole thing is, if I can get people to make the associative move of thinking Trinity, tell me more about that and how it goes with salvation, then I can bring forth arguments, you know, from the Bible and from experience. So one of those is, you might think eternal generation, the doctrine that the Son is eternally from the Father in the being of God, you might think that that's an abstract thing and couldn't possibly make contact with the Christian life.
Yeah.
But in fact, if you've got that in place, if you've sort of already done your work on that so that it's up and running in your understanding of how Father and Son relate to each other, then you're ready to recognize our adoption as sons of God as being an extension or a gracious application of an eternal reality in the life of God, right? Which is to say, sonship is not just a metaphor that God says, like, well, I'm going to forgive them and give them fellowship with me. What's that like? Oh, it's kind of like, oh, here's a good metaphor. It's like they're my sons now. Right? There actually is such a thing as sonship in the divine life. It's the relation of the first person to the second person. That is, by God's grace, extended to us and made over to us through the incarnation of the eternal Son, the death and resurrection of the eternal Son as the incarnate one.
Yeah, I guess I haven't thought about that. So it's not just he arbitrarily makes up this category and says, oh yeah, you guys are kind of like my sons, but because the Son has already been existing from eternity past, it's not some abstract concept. There's already been a Son in place. And so we are that.
Yeah. And actually that gets you to the nature of what salvation is. If, you know, Christian salvation has a particular character to it. It's not just any salvation, right? You can make a chart of like problem, solution. Here's what brought about the solution. If our problem had been devils were beating us up, and that was the entire human problem, like, you know, affliction by devils, well, then the solution could have been God sends Michael the archangel to beat the devils up, right? And then we would call that salvation. But that's not the fundamental human problem, and that's not the character of Christian salvation. the fundamental human problem is estrangement or alienation from a good creator. And that can only be overcome personally. That's why the Father has to send the Son. He can't send someone else. God has to come save us.
Is there a certain minimal level of belief and understanding about the Trinity that is salvific? And I guess I could also ask, or is the doctrine of the Trinity mainly for the purposes of our deeper level of understanding and belief through our sanctification?
Yeah. Well, I mean, it certainly is for our sanctification and our knowledge of God, right? It's for growth and understanding, just as faith that is real faith will do works. Faith that is real faith will seek understanding, right? It will want to reflect on and know. One of the purpose statements of God giving us the Holy Spirit, you know, for this reason, he has given us his Spirit, so we may know what has been given to us by God, right? So that's, not only does God give us a thing in salvation, he gives us understanding of it. And it's through especially the Spirit's indwelling and illuminating of our minds as we grow in sanctification. Yeah. But I mean, as for salvation, the doctrine of the Trinity is not mainly an evangelistic doctrine, right? Like you can't quite tell the gospel without suggesting some elements of what's going to go together in Trinitarian faith, right? You can't just say God died for us without confusing people. You're really going to have to kind of include the part about the Father-Son relation. The Father sent the Son died for us. If you leave too much of the Trinity out, the gospel claim is not even clear or coherent, right? Like someone might recognize it and respond in faith, but they have got some immediate growing to do the first moment they pick up a Bible and find out you left out the Father-Son part of it. Here's what I think the doctrine of the Trinity is especially good for. It's a catechetical doctrine. It's a teaching doctrine for organizing Christian understanding within the faith.
Yeah, like the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, yep. And that's why, yeah, the Apostles' Creed and also the Nicene Creed are organized in that way, right? Like I got three main things to tell you about what God, who God is according to the Bible, Father, Son, and Spirit. Those are the three points or the three articles of the creed.
Yeah. And then Nick, I know you had a question about the dialogue partners too.
There's certain people in the book that you reference, historical people that have helped out the church and doctrine on this subject, but also references of certain parts in scripture, certain verses that could support this as well. And I think just based on your introduction, forgive me if I have this wrong, I think you mentioned Isaiah 12 a couple times. Is there any others that you kind of felt like you went back to quite a bit in scripture?
So my take on the way the doctrine of the Trinity, the way the triunity of God is revealed by God in scripture, is I really emphasize the greater clarity that comes about in the New Testament. So I'm strongly convinced that God always was triune, but mostly didn't make that known with clarity in the Old Testament. Now, you know, if we were going to talk about that at length, we could talk about adumbrations of the triunity of God and mysterious figures and theophanies. Yeah. And there is lots of interesting stuff going on. But I think if you look at that and say, that is just crystal clear, obviously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then I'd want to say, I'm pretty sure you're borrowing information from the New Testament because the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit on the basis of the finished work of Christ, that's God making known that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So as a result, I just give a strong privilege to New Testament passages. And so Ephesians 1, Romans 8, some of the places, Hebrews 1, some of the places where you can really see revelation and salvation only occurring because of the Trinitarian logic that's going on in them.
Piggyback on Nick's question. So we've already touched the topic of some modern partners. So why interact with those people specifically? And I think some people might be asking, like, does it even matter what they believe because they're wrong? Or does it affect theology in some certain way that I think people don't realize it does, especially with Trinitarianism.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so a sufficient answer could be that they're causing problems, so I have to go after them, right? If there's bad theology, there has to be good theology to counter it. That's not actually the story of how I got into this. I did have some experience of the doctrine of the Trinity not being adequately applied, celebrated, rejoiced in, worked with, understood in my own evangelical Christian settings.
Huh.
I'm mostly a cheerleader. I don't mostly want to come in and say everyone's got it wrong but me, and let me now set you straight. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I did have some sense that I didn't personally understand why the doctrine of the Trinity mattered that much, and I didn't often hear good teaching about it. You know, I've already mentioned Packer and Lewis as books I read early on when I was a teenage Christian and thought, oh yes, I see some of the dots being connected here. When I started reading some academic theology from more mainline churches, there was a radical engagement with the Trinity and salvation there that immediately caught my eye.
Hmm.
And I sort of got sucked into it. And if you had talked to me during maybe the 2.5-3 years I was really into it, I might have said things that I'm glad I wasn't publishing at that time, because I probably would have said, like, isn't Moltmann the greatest? He's right. God suffers for us. You know, Jürgen Moltmann's way of teaching the doctrine of the Trinity is not to teach the blessedness of the eternal God and God rescuing us and saving us out of that perfect fullness of his own life, but to teach, he explicitly says that the doctrine of the Trinity is grounded in God suffering for us, with us, and from us.
Yeah.
There's I think a lot of people think
that sounds good. So why doesn't that sound good?
It sounds so gospel-y, right? Yeah. But for one thing, you have to deny the blessedness of God, which is just that is a classic doctrine, which is so important in a really jumbo systematic theology, like Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologia or Amandus Paulanus' Syntagma of Theology on the Protestant side, or what's in English? Petrus von Maastricht's Theoretical Practical Theology is just now coming out, three volumes out now.
Yep.
The last doctrine, when the theologian's talking about the one God, before he then turns the corner and says, now this one God is also the triune God, so now let's explicitly open the door to the Trinitarian distinctions. The last doctrine they do before Trinity is blessedness, the blessedness of God. And that's because God is so full and rich and complete with all the divine perfections that kind of spills over into discussion of the fullness of life in the Trinity. Here's the simple version. If I say God didn't create us because he needed us, God was already happy. That's totally true. And I'd go to the mat to defend that. But if I say the Father, Son, and Spirit weren't lonely or in need of fellowship, you can see there's a greater richness or depth to that, right? Like, it immediately strikes you that, like, oh, right, of course God's not lonely. There's Father, Son, and Spirit.
Okay.
And that takes me back to just thinking that the sheer act of creation is grace.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. It's grace as opposed to necessity.
Yeah.
God didn't create out of any need or out of any greed, right? But just from love.
Yeah.
So, and I assume too, I'm assuming that, relatively speaking, the whole book was quote unquote fun for you to write and was interesting, but was there a specific chapter that after you wrote it, you researched it, you're like, oh, that's interesting. And I think more people should know this.
I mean, Eternal Generation was a fun chapter 6. There have been times in the 20-something years I've been teaching that I have stated the doctrine of the Trinity. I've emphasized the Father-Son relation, but I've left out the word generation and the concept of generation just because it trips some people up. And once you say something that raises questions, you kind of have to answer some of those questions. And sometimes that takes you down a rabbit trail. So I've been in settings where I would sort of keep that in the deep background and not really mention it. But I've just more and more decided it is such a great doctrine. I'm so convinced that it's scriptural. And so being able to write that chapter where I said, let me not soft pedal it this time, but put it right on the front burner and say eternal generation. And here's how that applies to your Christian life.
Yeah. And you've talked about how it affects our, so what, just so people have, I mean, we know the original, and so we can also kind of look at counterfeits too, but what are some misunderstandings that you don't maybe not explicitly talk about, but do kind of inform my understanding, generally speaking, of what that is.
Yeah. So here, in a way, this shows up, I think, in evangelical and reform conversations in the last few years. If you don't have a doctrine of eternal generation in place, I mean, to use a carpentry term, like as a load-bearing wall in your in your theological house, if you think it's a cosmetic thing and you could just knock it out and, you know, put a doorway there, if you're not aware that it's like that's holding stuff up, that is holding the roof up, then when you ask the question, what's the difference between the Father and the Son, you don't ever feel like you've got that answer, right? I'm totally satisfied. The doctrine, the difference between the Father and the Son is eternal generation. I, you know, I can quote von Maastricht on this, Calvin, I can do John Owen, I can do Aquinas, I can do Augustine, it's Athanasius. It's like me and the great Christian tradition, we agree on this. That is a good answer. So I'm not shopping anymore. If you were still shopping, you might start looking around and say something like, see if this sounds familiar. The difference between the Father and the Son is the Father commands and the Son obeys.
Yeah.
The Son is eternally distinct from the Father because he is in a relation of submission to the Father. Now he's ontologically equal, but he's submitted. That's the difference.
And that's, and just a, this kind of hits the ground level for a lot of, because I know that's hit gender relations too within the Father and Son relationship.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's because I would just say that that kind of doctrine of the Trinity is flailing around looking for grounding. And I just rejoice in the fact that actually give eternal generation a try. I think you're going to find these traditional eternal relations of origin. They are in Scripture. Now, I admit you don't notice them the first time through. You know, not everybody does, but once you get that sort of conceptual package in place, you will see this all over Scripture.
Yeah.
And the church fathers and the medievals and the reformers will all point this out to you.
Yeah, and for a broader audience, I think what you're helping answer is the confusion of some terms, I guess, where people hear the Trinity, they're thinking, well, the Father's called the Father, so he had to create the Son and he must be older than the Son, like how we think of earthly fathers and earthly sons.
Yeah.
It's like, no, they both are eternally existed, and the Holy Spirit as well. So it's definitely good that you clarify that, because Jesus was not a created being. He's begotten from eternity past. And so the Holy Spirit too is probably the, maybe once you can finally figure out the dynamic between the Father and the Son, then you throw in the Holy Spirit and like, wait a minute. So, because there's less scriptural description on explaining how, where the Spirit plays on that between the Father and Son. So to concise my question, because there's a lot of our beginner type of audience, if you had to like really quickly explain someone, I hate saying the term elevator pitch, but explain somebody like what the Trinity is, if they were brand new to Christianity, what would you say?
I would say that the one God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that short pitch, I'd say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other. I might actually try to avoid the perfectly good word persons, only because if you're about to get to your floor and step out, and the last thing you said was persons, they might then go on to freely associate anything they think they know about people and assume that that's what there's three of in the Trinity. And, you know, persons is the traditional word. It's a good word. But you do have to take that step of saying specifically, what does that mean in this case? Just like you were saying a second ago, Nick, with the word son, God, you know, the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God. You know, and the pre-existent Son of God, you know, he didn't become Son when he showed up here, but he had pre-existed as eternally being the Son. But that does not invite you to free associate every thought you've ever had about sonship and say, that's what God means by calling him Son. Right? Because everything I think about sonship is, well, I want to know who the mom is. I want to know how much older the Father is than the Son, you know, because I have all kinds of things about sonship in my life. My father has passed away, but now I have a son. And so I went from being son to being father. It's a relative thing that you sort of trade off relationally over the course of your life. I'm going to have all kinds of questions about why is this gendered language? Because son is a male word, right? And so I'm going to go there and I'm going to think about obedience and command and authority, all this stuff I've got in my free association of ideas of sonship. the real move, though, is to say, no, no, no. God means a specific thing by identifying the second person as the Son. And we can name that and eternal generation or fromness or the Father being the principle of the Son's sonship is sort of what it all comes down to.
In the essence of he's simplistic too.
In what sense?
And he's the original source creator. I can't remember the actual
simple
theological terms. Sure. Yeah.
He has aseity. He's of himself.
Yeah. Yep. And so, I mean, once you start kind of working this through, the great thing about the doctrine of the Trinity is once you get a hold of it by the right end and see how it relates to larger complexes about salvation and stuff, you start running it through everything you've ever read or sung or heard. Sometimes you find real clunkers in your mind, like, oh, I don't know why I believe that. I better throw that out. But most things just start to light up. So for instance, the creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The creed knows that Jesus, the Son, is also the creator of heaven and earth, right? Mm-hmm. The creed's not denying or being exclusive about this. And yet the creed's picking out the fact that there's something appropriate about naming the Father as the creator. There's something instructively similar about the eternal identity of the Father and being the source of heaven and earth. And that something is sonship, right? Like let's in the creed, every time we say it, say that the Father is the maker of heaven and earth, not because he is exclusively the maker, but because the Father eternally generates the Son is eternally from the Father. And to remind us of that, every time we think about creation, let's think of it as coming from the Father, because it's true, and because it's instructively like his being the principle of the Son.
That's
a lot. And we don't think that every time we say the creed, but that's the deep logic going on in the creed.
Yeah. And so I have like my last two questions, and if Nick has anything else to end this out. And so we haven't really touched on this as much, but the Trinity and ecclesiology is just kind of a theological term for the church. Yeah. It's one of those things where I think people also don't see like, oh, how does the Trinity affect the church? Especially with, you can see like, oh, I see salvation in the church, but the Trinity, how do we get from the Trinity to the church?
Yeah. Trying to get this line, a quote from Turretin, that the church is the primary work of the Trinity. That's when Francis Turretin starts talking about the church, he says it is the primary work of the Holy Trinity. There's a couple of things there. One is how important the church is. It's primary, you know, like the world is not the primary work of the Holy Trinity. The church is the primary work of the Holy. So there's this high view of ecclesiology there. But also work is a really important word because, oh, the church is not a divine reality proper, but is a work, a creature. So trying to get that balance, a high view of the church, but not deifying the church, right? Mm-hmm. It's a work of the Trinity. And then to put that in dialogue with a couple of other proposals about, I mean, everyone agrees that Trinity and church have something really deep in common and really interesting, but there have been these proposals that are like, you can map your ecclesiology onto the Trinity or vice versa. There was a fight in the mid 20th century about a Roman Catholic author saying, yeah, obviously the Father is the head of the church, like the Pope is first among equals among the bishops.
Yeah.
And then some Orthodox theologians coming in saying, no, no, they're like autocephalous, you know, centers that relate to each other in the following way with a different sort of hierarchy. And so that kind of like blueprint model, a Trinitarian blueprint for ecclesiology, I just kind of have to come in and say, I mean, here's the grain of truth in that, but here is why we should not try to argue that way.
Huh.
So Trinity in the church, make sure you're recognizing the church as a work of the Trinity. And then you can trace the Father, Son, and Spirit united work in creating and bringing about the church.
Okay. Yeah. And then, so my last question, I know this might be hard to be concise on, but what are you hoping after somebody reads this and digests this, thought through this, what are you hoping somebody comes away from this book, either not knowing or thinking differently or thinking deeper about these two topics?
Yeah. I mean, what I'm after is the proper relation between these two big doctrines, that it's still all the Trinity and the gospel for me, so that you don't just keeping them the right distance from each other, right? Hmm. Very close, but not collapsing into each other.
Yeah. Yeah. Gotcha. Okay.
Yeah.
Cool. Yeah. I don't know, Nick, if you have anything else.
Yeah. Just one last question. Fountain of salvation, biblical imagery. How, were some things, how you brought that into the book? And, cause like talked about Jesus is the living water, that type of biblical explanations.
Yeah.
And ties to this topic pretty well.
Yeah, there is, I didn't go all over the place with, water imagery. There's certainly plenty of it. The I guess it's my own translation of Isaiah 12, as you mentioned earlier, is the statement, "Behold, God is my salvation. And then with joy, you will draw water from the fountain of salvation." Fountain, possibly fountains. It's, you know, I do a little bit of exegetical work with it in the introduction. But if you notice that statement, it's a very, very solid Old Testament statement. God is my salvation. Notice it doesn't say God made my salvation or God sent my salvation or God arranged my salvation, but it's God's own positing of himself as our salvation. So you get the, in the Psalms, statements like, "The Lord, my God, is my strength and my song. And now he has become my salvation." Obviously God didn't become in the sense of morphing or changing or undergoing some essential transformation of who he is, but remaining eternally who he is brings about salvation by becoming our salvation, right? By, I guess I could say it, he sets forth what he always was in himself to be for us what we need for salvation. So it's really trying to get that God is my salvation. Draw water from the well of your salvation.
He's the source of salvation.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, both the source and gives of himself in his son for salvation. Yeah, we can't divorce our salvation from who God is in himself.
Yeah, or demote it to something God did.
Yeah, right? God it's like unrelated to who he is. He just
put together a package of salvation and ship it our way, right? He put himself forth as our salvation.
Yeah,
that's which the makes, short version. The long version includes the whole story of the Trinity.
Yep. which is why you got to read this book.
That's right.
Yeah. Cool. Wow. Well, I mean, that's all I got, Nick. If you want to add anything, or Dr. Sanders, if we've missed anything that you kind of really want to pinpoint and say, hey, this is something I really want to touch on.
No, I think that's it.
Cool. Yeah. Well, thanks for coming on, talking about your book. We're both enjoying it. We hope a lot of people enjoy it and enjoy this kind of like this renaissance of more Trinitarian literature. And especially so seeing how the Trinity is related to our salvation, not just kind of like in an abstract way, but actually does hit us in a very core, in a very being. So thanks for writing this. Thanks for coming to our show. And and we always like ending too, to see if there's anything that you're working on, where people can find you on social media or anywhere else. Say, I want to hear more from this guy. He's helped me understand the Trinity.
Yeah. Well, I'm working on a couple of book projects right now. It'll be a while before they come out. This one just came out a couple of weeks ago, right? Yep. So I do have I have an active Twitter presence where I say stuff all the time, just based on, you know, I have the privilege of being able to read and write and talk with students all the time. So I think I just had a random thought in my head from having read Anselm for the 18th time. I should tweet that. So pretty steady feed of that. And then I've recently gathered most of my published work at fredfredfred.com. So that's pretty much anything that's gone through the publication process is either linked there, or if it's still for sale from a publisher, or it's free there. It's pretty deep. Actually, when this podcast appears, I'll put a link to it at fredfredfred.com. So people who want to see what I've been on can go there and find the link and come to your show.
Thank you.
Cool.
Thank you for that.
Yeah. And I can attest to, if you want like little snippets of church history or church fathers, you got to follow Fred Sanders on his, on his Twitter, and you'll get a little bit of snippets of this and what you're reading. So it's a fun account to follow.
Yeah. Agreed.
Thanks.
Cool. Well, yeah, we will hope to, I hope we can have you on sometime in the future to talk more about Trinitarianism and a lot of these topics. It's a deep well, I think we can always be pulling from. So thanks for your work. Thanks for coming on. We hope to see you again soon.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Hey guys, we hope you enjoyed that episode of our podcast, Guilt, Grace, Gratitude. And we, as we've said before, we are bridging the gap to Reformed Christian theology for your listening pleasure. So we would like to make sure this is enjoyed by others around the world. And how to best do that is rate and review us on iTunes.
Yeah, and you, after you rate a review, or instead of rating a review, or doing everything all at once, retweeting us on Twitter, liking us on Twitter, liking us on Instagram, following us on both of those platforms, because that actually puts in front of people's physical face this podcast, these guests, and most importantly, the gospel, the doctrines that these guests are bringing in front of you guys. So please do that. It helps get in front of more people.
Amen. And hopefully you guys are part of a local church and you're tithing. And after that, after tithing, if you have any means left over, please consider donating to us to make sure our bridge is well paved and maintained and strong and sturdy, as again, we bridge the gap to Reformed Christian theology.
Exactly. Yeah. And you guys can find that link on Anchor, our official Anchor website. If you just go on our social media links, it'll link you to that website. It's also at the bottom of this podcast show notes. If you're on this podcast, this specific episode, scroll all the way to the bottom of that show notes and you guys will find a link for this, for three different options of donating. So we hope you guys can help us bridge the gap, pay for shipping, get nicer stuff, all for the focus of spreading the gospel further.
Yep. All for the kingdom of God. Thanks so much, guys.
We'll see you guys next time.